Acts chapter 3, would you? Thank you, Aaron, for sharing with us last weekend. It's a blessing to have you around, man. Aaron's not just an awesome pastor and an anointed worship leader and all that, but he's one of my closest friends in the world, and it's a Wyoming's loss is our gain. We're blessed to have you back, man. And I particularly want to thank him for standing in for me last week. I was gone last week doing that retreat that we had talked about the week before. And man, thank you guys, those of you that were praying for us during it. It was such a wonderful, wonderful time. My only regret is that we just didn't do it sooner. It was such an awesome time in the Word with the young men and young women. And I believe it's going to be very fruitful as time goes on. Today we're in Acts chapter 3. Have you ever seen something in someone else that you really wanted? And I don't mean like a covetous, like, ooh, I want that car, or I want that house, or I want that, you know, whatever. I don't mean like in a covetous, I want those things. I mean like, do you ever see something in someone, something even godly, something noble, and you just go, man, I want that. I want that. But an example of that for me was when we were in Chicago at the pastor's conference that just keeps coming up. That was just such a fruitful time for us. But while we were there in Chicago, the first day, the first thing we went to at that conference was a panel discussion with Alistair Begg, which is just to hear him talk in that accent is amazing. But Alistair Begg was there. Phil Ryken, the president of Wheaton College, was there. And then also Mark Dever. Many of you guys don't even know who Mark Dever is. Mark Dever, though, is well known throughout the country. He's the founder, the head, whatever you want to call it, of an organization called Nine Marks. It's a church planning network. And he's the senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And he's just a tremendous leader and pastor and just fantastic guy. And I remember sitting there. It was the very beginning of the conference. We just sat down and this thing starts. And I remember watching Mark Dever in particular. As they were talking about preaching Christ in the Old Testament. And it was just a discussion amongst these guys with a moderator. And they're kind of just talking with each other, and we sort of get to listen in. And Mark Dever in particular, I started watching him, and this guy had a mastery of the Scripture that was just amazing. It was like the Bible wasn't something separate that he would pick up. It was like it was just part of his hand. Even specifically where passages were in there, he would be talking and he would say, oh, Philippians, that says this. I mean, he would just like write to it. No cheat sheets, no tabs. The guy just had this feel, and it was as if he's not even looking at the Word. And he would be talking to people. No, Philippians says in verse 4, chapter 3, that, and see, I'm in Isaiah. I didn't even come close. You know what I mean? And so he was like, I'm watching him do this. And I remember us talking about it after the fact. And I remember seeing that and going, I want that. Like, I want that. I want to be so familiar with God's Word. I want to be so enamored in God's Word and have such a working familiarity with it. And I don't mean from the standpoint of a job necessarily, just in general. I want that kind of mastery of Scripture. That's a noble thing. Well, this week, as I was preparing for today's message, in this message, in Acts chapter 3, I found something else that I want. I want it. And not just for me, I want it for us. So here's what we're going to do. Let's read, first of all, verses 1 through 11. It says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all of the people ran together to them at the so-called porch of Solomon, full of amazement. This is an incredible miracle. Incredible miracle. The book of Acts goes on to say that the apostles did many amazing works. They call them specifically signs and wonders in the presence of the people in Jerusalem. But the book of Acts doesn't detail those. It just gives us this one. And in this story, we see Peter coming up to a guy who's been here, the scripture is going to tell us later, for 40 years, and reaches down, picks him up, and this man's legs are healed. And someone who's been crippled for 40 years, you can even picture them. The muscles deteriorate, the joints harden, and these legs that have just shriveled up and become worthless as he's being lifted up stands, and it all just is strengthened. And he's not even just standing up. It says he stood up with a leap. I mean, instantly jumping, first thing he ever did. It's an amazing miracle. But to understand why Scripture gives us this miracle as opposed to others, and what specifically God wants us to take from this miracle as opposed to others, we can't stop at verse 11. In fact, what we need to do is read on through the rest of the chapter and then go back and look at those first 11 verses again. Because in Scripture, and in particular in this Scripture, the miracle and the message are inseparable. They go together. Now, Peter, upon this miracle happening, is going to go into his second sermon. And you got to know, his first ever sermon as in the new church, 3,000 people were saved. And I can tell you as a pastor, we're our own worst critics all the time, every time. You got to wonder, was Peter going, don't worry guys, I'll really nail it this time. That was bad, 3,000, we can do better. He's got his big shoes to fill on his second sermon. But take a look at what happens, beginning in verse 12. In verse 12, it says, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? Okay, so they're walking into the temple. It's the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock. It's the hour of prayer, and people are running towards them to see this guy who's just going nuts over the fact that he's been healed. And they're all looking at the disciples. And Peter and John see the way they're looking. And it's not just like, let me see what's going on, but they see something in the way that these people are looking at them. And he says specifically, why are you looking at us as if we did this out of our own power? And right there, there's a word for many of us. Right here in the message, Peter is very quick not to absorb God's glory, but to reflect it. Not to absorb the glory of God, but to reflect it. And see, he had an opportunity to say, now listen to me. He had an opportunity to say, you guys think this is something? I just got 3,000 people saved yesterday. Come follow me and there's going to be some amazing things going. I mean, he could have built an amazing empire of a ministry by the way everyone was looking at him. And he doesn't. He chooses to deflect or reflect God's glory and say, no, this isn't me. This is God that's doing this. And this is a good word for all of us. It's not what I really want to talk about necessarily today, but it's a good word for all of us because we have a tendency to do the exact same thing. We have a tendency to see an awesome speaker, preacher, pastor, missionary, whatever it is, and to glory in that person and to just say, man, that guy is an awesome teacher. Or man, that missionary, look what they did. Man, look at these people and glory in that person rather than, as Peter would say, why are you looking at these people as if they did these things out of themselves? The word even says very clearly, apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. And so what we really need to do is make sure that we're not absorbing or even assigning God's glory to someone to whom it doesn't deserve, that we need to instead understand and give God glory. That's why in Matthew it says that we're to let our light shine before all men. Why? So that they can see our good works and do what? Glorify the Father that is in heaven. It's God that we need to give the glory to. And we should be careful about this. Look at that worship leader. Look at that Christian musician. He is awesome. He's amazing. And putting these people up onto a pedestal that they don't belong. This is one of the 12 right here. One of the apostles who just healed somebody. And he's saying, don't look at me like that. Stop staring at me like that. Don't do that as if I'm something. You need to understand who really did this. We got to be careful about doing that. And you guys, you're an awesome and gracious congregation. You really are. And I'm probably worse than most pastors, man. I believe all pastors on some level, really all people in some level, are riddled with insecurities and all these. I already mentioned I'm my own worst critic. It's very rare that I'll go home on a Wednesday or on a Sunday after a service and go, oh, that was awesome. I got what I wanted to do. It's always, I forgot that, and I didn't say, and I tripped up over that. I mean, always our own worst critics, but you guys are always so gracious to really encourage me, and I really appreciate that. On some level, it's very, very needed, but you can help me in how you do that. You can help me by saying, instead of saying, Jeff, wow, that was awesome. I know, but some of you might think that from time to time. Very few, but you might go, instead of saying, wow, Jeff, that was awesome, help me and say, boy, God was here today, wasn't he? That's a much better and a much more accurate thing to say. Much more accurate thing. I can tell you, knowing me, knowing who I am, knowing what's going on inside me, that when those kinds of things happen, that's God that pulls that stuff together. That's not me. And don't misunderstand and, oh, look how humble Jeff's being. No, I am not humble. I'm not humble. I'm not, but I'm supposed to be. And so just as a side note, little help me with that. But no matter what, give God glory for what God does in God's people. Don't glory in the person. That's what Romans says. You're glorying in the creation rather than the creator. So when you get your favorite podcast or your favorite pastor or you go to your favorite worship leader and you're like, man, Chris Tomlin was awesome. Don't say that. Say, God was here. Man, God was moving. It's a much more accurate statement. Amen? You guys got that heritage? Amen? Amen. All right, so that's what he does, but that's not even what I want to talk about today at all. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. We're going to look, as we look at Peter's sermon here, two things that he brings together in this one message, and then we're going to go back and look at verses 1 through 11. And the first thing that he does is he speaks a very difficult, hard truth. And he just speaks it. He tells these people in Jerusalem, you killed the Prince of Life. That's a big statement. That's a huge statement. He doesn't say, you guys kind of messed up a couple of weeks ago, you know what I'm talking about. Or he says, you killed God. I mean, how do you even get your mind around such a statement? That's a huge thing. But Peter has the courage, a guy who has not typically had courage in some of these areas, has the courage to stand up and to speak the truth to the people who desperately, desperately need it. Are you that guy? Are you someone who, for the people that you love, the people that you're with, the people you serve with, work with, people in your family, have the courage to say to them the hard word when it comes? Most people aren't. Most people are way more cowardly, frankly, in those areas and would put their own comfort and their own image or how people think about them ahead of that and instead say, I'm not going to address this difficulty because I'm worried how it's going to go. I'm worried how somebody's going to think. I'm worried about my own comfort. It's going to be a difficult conversation. And so they just don't do that. That's prideful is what that is. It's sinful pride that's saying, I'm more worried about me than I am you. When Philippians says that we're to consider one another's greater than ourselves, that we should be willing to lay down our pride, to set all those things aside. If we see someone headed towards destruction, we have to have the guts to speak about it and to say, maybe I'm not even the person to tell you this in your mind, but you're headed for disaster. That's what Peter's telling him. He's going to go on to say, you're going towards destruction because of what you've done. You've got to understand what's going on. And he speaks a hard and difficult word. Is that us? Is that you? But see, it's hard to do that sometimes because, and maybe this is other people in the room, people don't want to hear it. The Proverbs says over and over that it's a fool that despises discipline. That someone who chooses to shun discipline, to shun correction, that they actually despise themselves when they do that. But most people, when you're saying that, they'll say things like, it's none of your business, I don't want to hear it, who are you to tell me? And they'll either blow up or they just walk away completely and just go, oh, he offended me. And they leave and not even consider the truth of what's going on. You can help people with that and understand. If somebody loves you, at least consider what they're having to say. They might see something that's coming. Just where we are right now in our perspective, as you guys are all hopefully looking at me, there could be like an army of gunmen coming in behind you right now that you don't see. And if I said, run for your lives, duck, everybody down, down, women and children that way. And you could sit there all you want and go, I don't want to hear that. That's just stupid. I'm not listening. But maybe I actually see something behind you that you don't. Maybe my perspective or my experience or whatever gives me the ability to see where you're headed in a way that you don't. And you can argue it and you can fight it and say, you're not the one to tell me. I don't want to hear that. I'm the boss of me. And you can do that all you want, but maybe they're speaking something you need to know and to understand. Maybe it's for your good. A fool despises correction. A fool despises correction. And one who rejects discipline and correction, they despise themselves. But Peter here has the guts and the courage to say a really hard thing. You killed Jesus. But he also doesn't just stop right there. That's part one, but part two has to be with it. He continues on in verse 17. And so now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. He says here to these guys, here's what he's doing. First, he speaks the hard word, but he doesn't just leave it there. And there are some people, they like to do that. They like to say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. There's one person that can say, I'm not going to call anyone else, and that's a prideful thing. They're saying, I'm going to put my own comfort and all that ahead of that. But there's also like a pendulum swing in that same category of pride where somebody can say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, and they just love pointing out other people's faults because it makes them feel superior. And that's not what Peter does. What Peter does is he says, and he starts off, you killed Christ. And then he says, but look, I know that you did this in ignorance. Does he? Does he? Do you think Peter really believes that every single person that's there totally did that in ignorance? I mean, there was a Roman soldier at the cross that said, surely this is the Son of God. Do you think he truly believes that? I don't think so. I think he's speaking generally to everyone. What I think Peter's doing is he's choosing to believe the best. He's 1 Corinthians before it was ever written. He's choosing to believe all things and hope all things, extend people the benefit of the doubt. He's extending grace, and he's saying to them, you killed Jesus, but I know you didn't mean to. If you just repent, then you're going to be saved. That's a huge thing for Peter to do. Peter could have just said, you guys have trash talked us, you've abused us, you've kicked us around, you've done all this forever, and then you killed Jesus? Well, you wait till you see what's coming. Good luck to you guys. And he could have just walked right out. But he doesn't. He says to them specifically, Look at verse 19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He's saying, guys, you blew this, but there is refreshment just waiting for you. And he extends tremendous grace to his full-on enemies right there. That has to accompany the courage to speak correction. They have to come together. If you just speak truth without grace, that's brutality. That's mean. And at the very least, at the very best, maybe you're just going to teach someone to try harder or something like that. But that's just brutal and it's abrasive. You have to be able to accompany that with grace. But I will also say this at the same time. If all you do is show grace to everybody on and on and on, and you never also speak the truth that goes with it, then you can enable those people right towards their destruction in the same way. See, the Bible says mercy and truth uphold the throne, and God's not in a chair where one leg's shorter than the other and he's wobbling back and forth. That's not God's throne. God's throne is even and balanced. There's mercy and there's truth. And the two of these have to go together. The two of these have to work together. If you leave either one of these out, it's dangerous for the listener. It's dangerous for the speaker. The two have to go together. Why is Peter saying all of these things? Well, he goes on and speaks the true meaning of all these things in verse 23. He says, "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet." Which prophet? Look in verse 22. Speaking to them using someone that they would understand and relate to named Moses, he says, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you." And then verse 23, "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." What he's doing is standing in front of these people, waving his arms and saying, "You've rejected Jesus and you're headed towards destruction, and rejection of Jesus Christ is suicide. It's suicide. Repent and enjoy refreshment. Do not keep walking the path that you're going on." Peter's message is not about healing. Peter's message is not about how feet were cured. Peter's message isn't about the Holy Spirit and empowerment or any of those things. His message is about that prophet, Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go back. Now, I want us to go back to verse 1. And as we're looking back to this narrative, here's what I want you to do. You have Peter's message. You have the teaching that Peter gave to accompany the miracle. And as we'll see in a minute, miracles always accompany message, always in Scripture. So now you have the message. So here's what I want you to do. As we're going to go through this miracle, I'm going to point out some different characteristics. I'm going to get really like Baptist-style pastor. That's why I'm wearing a tie today and a jacket. I got 5 points, and they all start with H. Amen? All right? I never do this, but I feel like a real pastor now. So here's what I'm going to do. We're going to go through the narrative, and we're going to point out 5 things. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to be asking each time as we go through these, is that me? Is that me? Is that me? I want you to find you in the narrative. Don't say, "That's him. I know her." I want you to say, "Is that me?" A proper gospel-centered approach to Scripture always starts inwardly. So let's look at the narrative together. Verse 1, "Peter and John were going to the temple at the 9th hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple." Number 1, the first H word that we see characteristic of what's going on, this guy is helpless. He's helpless. Scripture goes on to tell us in Acts 4:22 that he was 40 years old when this miracle happened. He's been born crippled. And it says here that they would take this guy every day, and they would pick him up, and they would carry him to the temple, and they would lay him down at the temple gate right there, and that's where he sat. And then at the end of the day, someone would have to come get him, they would pick him up, and they would carry him back home every day. There's no wheelchairs then. There's none of that stuff. He is totally helpless. He doesn't possess the arm strength to crawl his way there. Nothing. There's nothing he can do. Totally and completely helpless. Well, I'll help you with your application on this. That should be all of us. The Bible tells us that we were all born in sin. In fact, Paul the apostle would go on to say in Romans 5:6, "For while we were yet helpless, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Is that you? That's a really important question, because Matthew 5:3, Jesus says, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." What that literally means is, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, the ones who have no money, no resources, no ability to provide for themselves at all. That blessed is that guy, for they are the ones that will receive the kingdom of God. See, a lot of people think that, well, I'm not bankrupt. I'm kind of poor, but I'm not bankrupt. I'm not as poor as that guy. I'm not as helpless as that guy. I mean, I've got my struggles, I've got all that, but I'm not that guy. It's not about that guy. Scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of who? God. So that's your comparison. And compared to God, we are beyond bankrupt. We are infinitely bankrupt. And we need to understand and truly realize the helplessness of our state, that there is nothing we can do to change our standing before God in and of ourselves. Nothing. We are helpless. Number two, not only is he helpless, he's hopeless. Read verses 3 and 4. No, just 4. 3. When he saw Peter and John, where am I at? We're at verses 4. So, but we're going to start at verse 3. When he saw who were entering the temple, when he saw Peter and John going into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." Think about real carefully about what's going on here. Peter and John are walking into the temple, and he look over, and there's this guy on the ground. And it says, first of all, they fixed their gaze intently on him. There's a beggar by the gate who's sitting here every day. And they see him. It's not even that they notice him, they see him. And can I just say, that's not what we do when we see people begging, is it? At all. What we do, the opposite. We pretend, oh, there he is. We just pretend that he's not there. Or we pull up to the stop sign when they have the sign and we're like, oh, the radio. How many of you have ever pretended you had a phone call to ignore the guy? Seriously, not me, but maybe. But that's what we do. I tell you, this is sort of a side note, but I was convicted of that. I was convicted of that. Because I thought, you know, I don't fix my gaze on those who are asking for help. I don't fix my gaze on them. I pretend not to see them. I try to look away. That's what my natural instinct in that is. And actually, I've heard a teaching on generosity by James McDonald, who once said that he decided in his household, between he and his wife, that they would always make sure they had some ones in their car or in their pocket everywhere they go, so that he would never walk past anyone without giving them something along those lines. And I hear that at first, and when I first time I ever heard that, I thought, yeah, but they're just going to take advantage of you. I mean, there's people that are out there, and they're holding up their signs, but it's just a bunch of lies. They're just going to go buy drugs. They're going to go buy alcohol. But the bottom line is this, and this is what I was convicted of. I need to be generous for me. It's not even so much in this instance about them so much. It's about the fact that if I truly believe Scripture, then the Word makes it really clear that God loves and blesses those who are generous. So I want to be generous. I need to train myself to stop ignoring the needs of others and to look intently upon them. But even more importantly, and here's the hopeless part of this, it says they fix their eyes on him, but then they say to him, "Look at me. Look at me." And why is that significant? Because the guy's just looking at the ground. In so many ways, this guy, for 40 years, he might as well be pavement. He's the unwanted decoration at the gate that they walk by. And in that culture, his position as a beggar, riddled with shame, riddled with guilt. They believe that his handicap is a result of sin. So not only is he condemned on a poverty, on a social economic level, he's condemned spiritually. And they tell him, look at me. Look up at me. He's condemned and just burdened with guilt and shame and hopelessness. And I would ask then, is that you? Are you someone who's just hanging my head? I've lost hope. And I'm not just talking. Don't check out on me, all you people who have already invited Christ into your heart. I'm talking on every level. Is there a relationship that you've struggled with that you've given up hope? A wayward child that you've given up hope? Job, economy, whatever the situation is in your life, are you hopeless? And have you just, I'm just hopeless. How long have you sat by the gate staring at the ground, hanging your head in guilt or shame or condemnation or fear or total hopelessness? Is that you? If so, look at me, Peter would say. Look at me. We read the psalm right before service, didn't we, in Psalm 3? Thou, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the what? You're the lifter of my head. Don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. Don't give up on God. The one who spared not his own son, will he not give you everything that you need? Don't give up hope. Are you hopeless? Continuing on, look at number 3. Acts verse 5 through 6. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, walk. Now, have you guys ever seen anybody, they do these 5-point lists, and there's always like one word that you're like, all right, you forced that one. You know what I mean? Because they all start with the same letter, and he's trying, there's got to be something with an H, 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 H. And I couldn't figure it out, but I got one, hoodwinked. It's kind of forced, but not really, all right? Hoodwinked. And here's why. They say, look up, and he looks up expecting to receive something from them. What is it he hopes he gets from these men? Say it. What does he hope? He wants money. There's a pastor from a long time ago, I would give anything to have been the guy that came up with this. He said, the guy's asking for alms when he needs new legs. That's pretty funny. You can laugh at that. But this guy is convinced that what he needs is money. And he's looking up at these men in expectation and in hope that they're going to give him something. And he has been deceived. He has been totally deceived. He's not even thinking at all about what his real need is anymore. He wants alms. He wants money. He wants comfort, provision, whatever. He's not even asking or thinking at all about his legs anymore. He's been deceived. And this happens to all of us. This is what materialism does. You begin to focus on things that are not your true needs. I wonder if, and I bet you he did, just based on my experience, whenever people come to us for assistance, what we usually do is we don't want to be the one that just gives them money, which does nothing to feed what their real need is. And so we'll put things in place. We'll say, okay, do we have assistance for rent? Well, we might on a month-to-month basis. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. But here's the deal. Come meet us at church. Be at service. And we try to pull them in and to encourage them and to teach them about Jesus, because that's what their real need is, not just their money. I mean, there's a way to lovingly just give to someone and love them straight to hell and feel good about it. Feel good about it because, man, we gave money and we helped the poor and we did all this stuff. Did you teach them about Jesus? Well, no, but we took care of their needs. Well, that doesn't do them any. What good is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? And this man is not expecting to be healed. He's not even hoping to be healed at this point. He's hoping for money, and he has been deceived that these things of the world are more important. You know, Jesus himself actually healed a lame man. There was a man, they brought him on a bed to him. And they said to him, they brought the lame guy, lay him down in front of him, and Jesus kneels down to him and says, my son, your sins are forgiven. And everyone goes, just shocked that he would say that. And so he says to him, to all you listening, what is the greater thing? To say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? But so that you understand that I have the power to forgive sins, I'll say this, rise and walk. Take your bed and walk. And the guy is healed. Miracle with message. What's Jesus saying in that? Yeah, the guy's crippled. Yeah, the guy has needs, but his needs spiritually, his needs for forgiveness of sin and salvation far surpass his need to be able to stand up and walk away from this place. So much so that Jesus isn't even considering the walk part until people start gasping in shock. But we flip that so often and we start thinking, what I really need right now is more money. What I really need right now is a job. What I really need right now is this or this or this or this. And I would say to you, as Matthew chapter 6 says, God already knows what you have need of. It says it in Matthew 6. Your Father in heaven already knows you have need of these things. But what does it go on to say? But you seek first what? Come on. The kingdom of God. Your primary, number one, and I'll go so far as to say only need that you should be focusing on is Jesus Christ. That's what you need. That's what you need. You can have all the comforts in the world and they won't do you a bit of good. You need to be healed. And here's this guy at the gate. Oh, I hope I get some money. And he's been totally deceived by these kinds of worldly comforts to the fact that he has a much, much bigger need. And you say, yeah, but man, I know what you're saying, but I really need money. I'm going to lose my house. I'm going to lose this. I'm going to lose this. Philippians says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. It's right there. Do you believe that? Jesus said specifically to Martha, who was running around taking care of all kinds of things, Martha, only one thing is needful. And that's what he's saying here. This man had been totally deceived and hoodwinked, if I may say so, to think that he needed money when that was the least of his worries at that time. Number four, read verse 7. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Number four, he was helped. He was helped. Not healed, helped is the one I want to focus on. They say to him, arise and walk. But for some period of time, unbeknownst to us, he's still sitting there. He's still there. And maybe he sat there and said, what are you talking about? Maybe that's going through his mind. Stand up and walk. I have a cup, I need change. You tell me to stand up and walk. Do you see my feet? Do you see what's going on? But Peter didn't just say it and proclaim it. He got down and dirty. He reached down, grabs the guy's arm and says, get up. And he helps him up. And the Bible says that as Peter did that, that's when the feet were strengthened. That's when he stood up and jumped. That's when the healing took place. What about that? Is that us? Are we willing to dig in, to help, not just to pronounce the healing that they need, but to actually get in there and help people learn that they can be healed, that they can walk with God? Because for the most part, in all honesty, for the most part, we seek to serve when it's convenient, and very few people genuinely, regularly exert themselves whatsoever. It's a whole lot easier to just speak the word. But the actions, he was going to help him. And there's people that you know that are struggling through life and going through really hard stuff. And we come in and we'll say those verses. I had conversations with people even this week where you'll say the words, hey, I know you're struggling. I know you're struggling. But here's the thing. All things work together for good to them who love the Lord. You're welcome. Oh, thank you, Jesus. You know what I'm saying? But there's a mindset that can believe that. If you believe all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, then jump in there and see it for yourself with them. Grab them around the arm, pick them up by the hand, show them that you're going to walk with them. When this guy gets healed, it says that they go into the temple and he's clinging to those guys. He's excited, no doubt. Look at this! But he's still not ready to let go of those guys yet. He hasn't fully trusted or experienced. He hasn't walked enough to learn even on his own that he's going to be fine standing on his own. And so he's still clinging to these guys as he walks in there. There's people around you all the time. They need that from you. They need you. It's going to be inconvenient. You're going to have to go out of your way. It might take some effort, but they need someone not just to point them to Jesus. That's just the beginning of the work. It's to show them, as we've said before, the grace that saves is now the grace that will sustain you all along. You got to walk with them, encourage them, love these people. And this is a beautiful thing to do. Don't you think that was awesome for them to walk into the temple with this guy going, look at this! Looking at his legs and freaking, people are running from everywhere. It's the prayer time. This leads us to the next topic. It's the prayer time. And everyone's in there. Oh, Jesus, thou art so good. And it's real churchy. It's real quiet. It's real solemn. It's very reverent. And I'm not dogging that. That's important. But suddenly, out of nowhere, there is tremendous yelling and shouting. It says, with a leap, he stood upright, and he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Not just happy, hysterical. There's two H's for you. He's hysterical as he's going in there. He's leaping and loud. This is not churchy. He is filled with joy because he has been healed. For 40 years, he sat on the ground. And in a moment, he's jumping and running. And that is not something to be quiet about. That is something to be excited about. Is that us? No, not most of us. Not most. For a lot of us, maybe we've been saved for 40 years, and we forgot what it was like that day one. And so we've gotten accustomed to the fact that we're healed. We've gotten used to the fact that Jesus died for our sins. We've gotten to the point where now we've diverted right back to the churchiness and to the appropriateness and to the... Peter said, rejoice. And again I say unto you, rejoice. And that very verse has been read in churches throughout history by saying, and Peter said... No, excuse me, it's Paul says that in Philippians... Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let us now open our hymnals. Listen to what Paul says when he says that verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. But how many times can we come to church and worship is going on? It's the scheduled time to rejoice in the Lord. And we go, I don't know this song. It's on the words, but I don't like that. How many times is he going to sing that chorus? Seriously. Jeff, you've missed like four chords now. Do you even practice? I mean, seriously. How many times do we go, all right, I'll sing. Thou, O Lord, art... That was real, actually. Sorry about that. You know what I'm saying? But that happens. And I'm not saying it would be awesome if this was a full on like in Africa dance and jumping around all that stuff. It'd be a whole lot more interesting. I'll tell you that much. We'd go home sweaty, but it'd be awesome. But I mean, there's times when we've all either in seasons or all the time will come into the sanctuary of God and we won't sing. We won't sing. God forbid we should raise our hands and worship in the sanctuary of God. Why is that? Well, my pride or my comfort you don't have to do that. People say, people worship in different ways. Man, you're supposed to sing to the Lord a new song. The Bible talks about lifting up holy hands to the Lord. Worship is supposed to happen. And maybe we're the flip side of this man who has just been revived. And how long has it been since that temple had this kind of life in it? How long has that temple been la, 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 and all that stuff? And now it's, woo! I'm healed! And there's life and there's excitement and there's joy in the temple for the first time. And how long? Maybe for some of you, for me, for us, it's been 10, 20, 30, 40 years of, well, I've been saved, and you just get used to it, and you forget. And maybe you, like me and like many of us, need to go back and pray, as the Psalms say, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Restore unto me the joy. Help me remember what it was like to be that guy. Help me to understand what you did, because we're not talking about healing of your legs. We're talking about you have been healed eternally and set to walk in high places through the death of his only son. That's a big deal. And scripture says he has made our legs as the hind legs of a deer and set us to walk in high places. Deer, that's jumping, that's running. And he has put you in high places to walk through the death of his son. And he says, rejoice in that. Worship God. Sing to him and mean the words that you are saying. He is worthy of our praise. Amen? Amen. So there's your H's. Now, in every one of these areas, as we're going through this, and as you go through all of Scripture, you'll always see this pattern. There's a miracle and there's a message. And the two go together, and the point is never the miracle. The point is more the message, and the miracle was to divert or to point people towards the message. Jesus did this all the time. Jesus healed 5,000 people with bread and fish. And then in the same context, what does he say to them? He says, I'm the bread of life. If you follow me, you'll never hunger again. He heals the man born blind from birth. And in that same context, he says that if you believe in me, I'm the light of the world and you will not walk in darkness. And then he goes to Lazarus, and Lazarus, who's dead, and he resurrects Lazarus from the grave. And what does he say in that, in John chapter 11? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he will live. And even in that specific thing, when he's healing him, we get to hear Jesus' prayer. And what does Jesus say? He says, Lord, for the sake of Lazarus, let's heal him, come forth. That's not what he says. He says, Lord, so that these may believe in me, Lazarus, come forth. It wasn't about Lazarus' pleasure. It wasn't about Lazarus being dead. It was about him. About Jesus, about something way more eternal than a condition physically that we're in right now. Our problems are infinitely larger than our financial issues. The issue at hand is Christ, not cash. It's not about healing, it's about the healer. In every area of our life, the focus, the point, Jesus is constantly calling people to himself, constantly pointing people into himself. The Holy Spirit is moving, and when people are healed, it's not for them. It's for him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And so with all those things in mind, I have two questions to you as we close. And I'm going to ask, brothers, if you guys would go ahead and go get the elements of communion, but everybody else, you pay really, stay with me on this. Don't look around. Aaron, if you'll come on up and get the guitar up. Here's my two questions for you. I mentioned earlier this thing about that I saw, this thing that I want. Here's my question. What do we have to give? What do you have to give? When people come to you, and I'll even talk broadly, when people come to Heritage Christian Fellowship, what do we have to give them? Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I will give you. People come to church looking for all sorts of things. People have all sorts of expectations. They come for moral teaching. They want us to teach their children or them how to be good little boys and girls. Go ahead and serve, guys. Go ahead. They'll come to the church for psychological treatment. We're unhappy, we want to be happy, maybe the church can help. That's not the focus and call and primary ministry of the church. They'll say, political agenda, we want the church to set some social boundaries in place. That's not the first and foremost calling of the church. Go ahead and pass. They'll even say, social interaction, I want friends, I want a group that I can belong to. That's not what we're called to of the church. And finally, people will very often come to the church and they'll say, I need alms. I need practical help. I need money. I need rent. I need healing. I need all of these kinds of things. And the bottom line is this, that is not the primary mission and function of the church. So what do we have to give? There's a story about a man named St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas Aquinas was visiting a man named Pope Innocent II. If you ever visit a guy and he calls himself Pope Innocent II, just
go a different direction. Pope Innocent II is who he visited. He was being toured around this church, this cathedral, and it was this massive, glorious place. Tons of money, gold, decorations everywhere. And as they were being toured around, they go into a room, and that week's tithes and offerings were being counted out by the other ministers in that place. And as they opened the door, there was this huge pile of money, and they're sorting it and stacking it and counting it. And the Pope says to St. Thomas Aquinas, well, I guess as you can see, no longer can we say, silver and gold have we none. And St. Thomas Aquinas replied to him, yep, and neither can you say, arise and walk. You can't give what you don't have. These guys were so enamored with Jesus Christ. Were so focused on him. Their faith in him so strong, so real, so palatable. The Holy Spirit moving through them and working around them that they with boldness were able to say, in the name of Jesus Christ. A phrase that appears 35 times just in the book of Acts, some 800 times throughout Scripture. Jesus Christ, walk. That's what I want. I want a church that is full, if I can use that phrase, of Jesus. I want for me, beyond a mastery of Scripture, as great as that would be to have, and as much as I would love to have that, I want to, as 2 Peter 1:4 says, to be a partaker in the divine nature of Jesus Christ. I want to allow him to work through me and around me. I want to see him moving and working in our church. I don't want to play church. You know what I mean? Time's short. We don't have time for that. I want to see Jesus so glorified and so exalted and so focused on in this church that when people come in saying, I need something, we can say, we've got what you need. And it's Jesus Christ. So what do we have to give? The second question I have for you is this. Are you still sitting by the roadside like this man, head hung, paralyzed? And I don't mean just for those that may not have Jesus Christ in their life right now. I mean in general. And we talked about it Wednesday night. Sin paralyzes. And there's people in this room, no question about it, that are still paralyzed by sin. You're still standing there. Even though someone somewhere along the line, when you ask Jesus Christ into your heart, you've been healed and you're still sitting there with your head hung down. You're consumed with grief. You're consumed with worry. You're consumed with guilt. You're consumed with shame. You don't have that relationship you think you need. You don't have that job you think you need. There's something in your life that's missing, and you've created or you've envisioned it as such a huge hole, you'll never get around it, and so you're still sitting there. When Jesus Christ, God, the lifter of our head, would say, look at me. Look at me. And if you don't have Jesus in your life, you know exactly what I'm talking. I don't really need to explain this because you know you've not found fulfillment in anything in your life. You know you need healing. You know that you're born helpless and in sin and there's nothing you can do about it. You need Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to ask that you all bow your heads, close your eyes, that believers in this place would be in prayer right now because we don't want to take a chance that you would be in this place and hear this message and then go away without what you need. If you're in this place and you have never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, your healer, your hero, and opened up your heart to him and said, you are Lord, you must do this now. Peter went on to say that the rejection of Jesus Christ is suicide. There's a difficult word, man. Your sin has killed the Prince of Life. But he desires that if you will repent from your sin and turn towards him, that he would bring you into, as Peter said, a place of refreshment. Doesn't mean all your problems are going to go away. It means that Jesus will be your focus. And what does he do? He says in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. He will take care of the details of your life. You just trust him. For all of you, you don't need the job. What you're lacking is not money. What you're lacking is not a job. What you're lacking is not resources, finances, fellowship, any of those things. What you lack is faith. But the Bible says in Ephesians, it is by faith that we're saved, or by grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves, but from God. And so if you're saying, I need that. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you got to do it now, man. You need him. So will you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart just in this place as people's eyes are closed, they're praying for you right now. Will you raise your hand right now and say, that's me. I want Jesus. Is there anyone that would say this morning, I need Christ in my life? Just slip your hand up right now. I see you there, sir. Anyone else?